Those of you who already got your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Our text today is going to be from John 3, and we'll try to keep the focus primarily on verses 14 and 15. So open up those Bibles, and we're going to read our two main verses. It says, the Word of God, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." That's John 3:14 and 15. So, as I was studying this thing out, there's a glaring reality that confronted me while I was reading these verses, studying these verses. And it can seem kind of like an uncomfortable reality for us to admit, but it's one that we need to embrace without blushing. And that reality is that this message of bronze serpents and a crucified Messiah, this message is foolishness. It's foolishness to the carnal minds. It's not foolishness to us who have believed it, but to the carnal mind, this message is foolishness. And perhaps especially to the Western modern educated man. The Western modern educated mind. Because man is natural. This supernatural stuff we're talking about today, it's foolishness to most people at the first glance. But we can't be ashamed of it. This talk about the bronze serpent and the bloody Savior is the power of God unto salvation for them that believe it. It's eternal life to those that believe it. And it's sure condemnation for all who refuse to believe it. So our subject today can have no higher stakes. This is immortality to be had and condemnation to be suffered. And it all centers around how we respond to this foolish message of a bronze serpent that heals and a bloody Savior upon a cross that saves. But before we dive in, I just want to briefly read a verse that has made me feel so excited and liberated to tackle this subject without feeling like I have to dress it up in fancy clothes or make it look different than it is. And this is something that I feel like it's like the evangelist's manifesto. And it's, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. It's 1 Corinthians 2:1-3. And just listen to this. It says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Guys, I cherish that verse. I so identify with that verse this morning. I'm up here feeling weak, y'all. I've been up all night trying to turn 30 pages or so of notes into like 10 so that I'm not up here. I took notes like all week because I'm meditating on this thing. And by the time I try to condense it, I'm like, oh my goodness, I have far too much. So I feel weak. I haven't slept. Just a few hours ago, I was crying at how inadequate I feel to stand in this pulpit. And I have no reason to hide that from you. I don't feel like I've got all the right words to say, but guess what? None of that matters. We've got the Word of God before us. We've got the Spirit of God in us and willing to move in our midst. And my weakness is no obstacle for Him. So praise God for that. And I'm starting to think that He prefers when we feel weak. But my confidence, your confidence, it must be in the mysterious way in which the Spirit uses the folly of the message preached, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For Paul, Christ crucified was more than enough. And Paul would have our confidence rest right there. And the power of the message, more than the charisma or wisdom of whatever preacher might deliver it, Paul wasn't concerned about sounding wise, but with having spiritual power. And that's my prayer for this time, that wherever my words may falter, the power of God would compensate. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we're here on earth, gathered to look into your heavenly word, your spiritual word. Please, Father, attend to this time with your own power and let your people be stirred to greater confidence in your message, that we would believe it all the more, and that the lost among us would do the same and simply believe. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our title for today's message from John 3 is Bronze Serpent, Bloody Savior. The cross is folly to natural men. So most of us are pretty familiar with John chapter 3. It's legendary. Probably anyone who has ever gone out evangelizing or has been evangelized to has found themselves in John 3. It's where we learn of being born again. It's where the infamous John 3:16 comes from. It's one of those massive mountain ranges amongst the scriptures. But one shadowy hill amidst this majestic range is this thing of the bronze serpent in verses 14 and 15. And for as often as I visited John 3, I've really never explored this strange terrain until now. And now that I've spent some time here, it's definitely given me a grander and more expanded view of this chapter that was already so precious and familiar to me. And as if I couldn't love John 3 more, now I love John 3 more. And I hope that you all will too. So even though, isn't it lovely how you can explore the living word for years and still see new heights in the places that you've been over and over again? Never let this living word feel overly familiar to you guys. Oh, it always has new heights you can ascend and new glorious views to behold. So even though we already know John 3 pretty well, let's just situate ourselves in this and read verses 1 through 15. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So man's problem from John 3, 1 through 15 is that he's natural. It's late at night. A prominent Pharisee is captivated by Jesus, and so they have a conversation together. Jesus does most of the talking. We barely hear anything besides how from Nicodemus. And to our great privilege, we get to eavesdrop and hear what is said in this conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee. But Nicodemus' problem here in John 3 is every man's problem. Man is natural. He cannot perceive the kingdom which is spiritual, let alone enter it. Fallen man is limited by the natural, enslaved to the natural, even content with the natural, preferring the natural, and actually hostile toward the spiritual, even considering the spiritual to be foolish. God, on the other hand, is spirit, invisible. And so the natural man is confronted with a seemingly insurmountable obstacle, his very nature. His earthly nature alienates him from the things of heaven. Man is stranded in the wilderness of his very being. He's stranded in the natural. So Nicodemus just doesn't get it. God is spirit, and Jesus is here speaking words that are meant to bridge the spirit to the earth. Jesus shares similitudes, earthly examples, things Nicodemus can latch on to in order to understand the invisible. But Nicodemus, being natural, doesn't get it. And we're seeing that here in John 3. Nicodemus is just stumped, asking questions of Jesus, scratching his head under the moonlight. How? How can he be born again? How are these things so? And Jesus patiently answers, and the answers really start to crescendo here in the verses we're going to be looking at in verses 14 and 15. After using the birth example and the wind example, Jesus finally points this Pharisee to the Torah, to the law, and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. So our great rabbi opens the Torah and brings us back into the wilderness, back into a peculiar event right at the edge of the promised land. So turn to Numbers and see where Jesus is taking us to explain how we're born again and how we get eternal life. But before you read in Numbers 21, I just need to indulge a tangent here and forgive me, but may the Spirit quicken it to you. So Corinthians 10:9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. That's New Testament saying Christ was there in the wilderness in Numbers 21. It's just mind-blowing, but the New Testament talks about this like a lot. They just insert Jesus into the Old Testament accounts and say, yep, there he is. It's like, and I love it. There's this B.B. Warfield quote that speaks about how the Old Testament is like a dimly lit room or a poorly lit room, and all the furniture that's there is there. It's not like it's something new's there, but when Jesus enters the dimly lit room, it just explodes with light. And you're seeing all the things that were already there, but just not perceivable. And I just think that's such a thrilling thing to, you're reading the Old Testament and you're looking, okay, now I have the new, and I interpret the old through the new, and I see things, and it's wonderful. So the New Testament tells us that, and if anyone's allowed to spiritualize this event, it's Jesus, because he was there. He knows that this event with the bronze serpent served as a shadowy picture of what he would do on the cross. Of all the places from Scripture which Jesus could have shared with Nicodemus when explaining the new birth and everlasting life and saving faith, he chooses this place. All the Old Testament and the prophets speak concerning Jesus, and he chooses this place. He had plenty of ammunition to pick from to explain things, but he chooses this place. Not Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones. Wouldn't that have been a good one to talk about being born again? Not the heart of flesh to the heart of stone. He doesn't choose those, but he chooses this kind of obscure one. And it's because he's aiming at something specific here. And he's the master commentator. He's the master interpreter of the Old Testament. He's the preeminent Old Testament scholar. He's the expert in the written word because he is the written word incarnate. Jesus is Torah made flesh. That is amazing. He's the Old Testament made flesh sent to dwell among us. The walking, breathing Word of God is here explaining the living God-breathed words from the Old Testament. And that's, if you don't got eyes to see that as thrilling, then keep looking, because it's thrilling. When it says angels long to look into these things, it ought to make us have an extra sense of gravity for the age we live in, the age in which the mysteries of God have been revealed to us. We get to see this stuff. Woe to us if we let ourselves count these things as overly common and overly familiar. It's utterly sacred ground that we're walking on when we read this word, when we hear this word, the very words of God, and especially the good news, the mystery hidden and now revealed to us. Never let it be said of us that we treat this magnificent gift with cheapness or low regard or disinterest. And if we do, God forgive us and awaken us to the majestic nature of this word that we have. Don't let your soul get used to it. This is just for your devotional times. Listen, don't let your soul get used to it. Don't let the thrill be lost of what we've been given. Don't entertain any coldness in your heart. Don't permit any indifference. Refuse to get used to the miracle of the Word written and the Word incarnate and the Word preached here on Sunday. Resolve to make your soul appreciate and delight in the word. Do like David does and talk to your soul and tell it what to do. Interrogate your soul when it's cast down within you and uninterested in the word. Tell it, why are you cast down within me, O my soul? When the eternal word is before you, why are you cast down? Wake up your soul to the majesty of what we have in the word. So before we even endeavor to ascend those hills of Jesus explaining Numbers 21, I just wanted us to pause for a fresh appreciation and awe about the fact that we get to sit with Jesus and Nicodemus in the nighttime and hear their conversation. We get to be with the good teacher. The pre-existent one comes into existence and he talks to us. He goes into the nighttime to meet with a Pharisee, and we get to eavesdrop on that conversation and hear it. For the people who live in the new covenant age, the prophets look forward to our day, to know the things we know, to live in the age of prophecy fulfilled, of shadows and types revealed, light shining on them. And if that's not enough, there's still more fulfillment to come. That sun is rising and our Lord is returning, and the day will dawn when every single prophetic word is fulfilled in our sight. That is thrilling. Thrilling. But for now, we're just eavesdropping on Nicodemus and Jesus talking. But anyway, that's the tangent. I had to indulge it. Hope it helped you in some way. But Numbers 21. Israel's problem. Read Numbers 21, 4 through 9. This bronze serpent business. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Whew, these are bold people talking to God like this. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I'll take a drink of water here. So Israel, obviously, has the same problem as Nicodemus. Israel, primarily, they are natural. They're a natural lot. They had heaven's food, and they wanted quail. They had no taste for the heavenly. They wanted the earthly. They didn't want the giant grapes of the promised land. They wanted leeks and onions from Egypt. They were natural. What a picture of unregenerate man. When they say, we loathe this worthless food, they're groaning against the miraculous provision of manna. Heaven, utterly miraculous. And they're like, no, we don't like that. We like other food. Total depravity on full display here. God gives heavenly food, and man, with ungrateful impatience, shakes his fist and has no interest or gratitude. They call it worthless. And this isn't a one-time incident with Israel. It's sadly representative of their pattern. It's like they want to trust God, and they say they will. And they've seen his power on display over and over again. So they have every reason to trust him. But over and over again, they show that they are still far too inclined toward the natural. Just as we are before we're born again. Romans 3 says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. While Moses ascended to commune with God and fast on Sinai's Mount, the people get drunk and have orgies and make an idol. While Moses climbs to heaven, Israel romps in the filth of the earth. They were natural. That was Israel's problem, and that is our problem prior to this new spiritual birth. So this was the majority of Israel. Faithless, complainers, only looking at the natural. Even after all the miracles, they hear about the giants, and still they're just poisoned with doubt and fear. Reading through, I'm sure many of you can relate to this who have read through the entire Bible. Reading through and seeing the pattern of unbelief and sin in Israel can be pretty discouraging. It can seem like all hope is lost. Like, do these people ever end up getting it? But then you see some of the faithful appearing in there. Oh, you get to see those guys popping up. Those crazy, faith-filled Jacob and Caleb fellas who see the giants and exclaim, we can destroy them, boys! God is for us! I am just so refreshed when finally you see some faith in there. It's like, oh yes, I'm so pleased. Faith. And God is pleased when he sees faith. Indeed, without faith, it's impossible. Can't please God. Have to have faith. But minus the Jacob and Caleb gang, the bulk of Israel, they're natural, and one of the ways they show it here is their obstinate, brazen grumbling against God himself. They're profoundly ungrateful, and so are we, until we're born again. That's one of the things we're saved from and saved for. We're saved from our grumbling ingratitude and saved into thanksgiving and praise. Saved from being unthankful. That's one of the marks of a Christian. You've passed from discontented grumbler to grateful rejoicer. What's that John Piper quote where he says missions exist because worship doesn't? That's what God saved us for, so that we can go from the people who just don't acknowledge him, don't want nothing to do with the heavenly manna, and suddenly we're like, yes, oh, I'm so content, I'm so happy, you're so good to me. That's what a Christian is, someone who's been saved from their grumbling, their complaining, and they're made grateful. So Israel grumbles and the snakes fly in. I didn't catch this the first time, but They're ungrateful, they're discontented, and they might have just hidden complaints in their heart and slid by silently, but no, they gave full vent to their displeasure and told God what they thought about His food provisions. They said, worthless. And God sees this and He isn't amused, as if it were an infant being picky about eating Brussels sprouts. We have mercy for that kind of infant pickiness. We don't spank one-year-olds when they're sad about spinach. But this is more like a teenager looking at a meal that his mom spent hours making and just looks her in the eyes and says, Mom, I hate your stupid, worthless food. Make me something better. Make me something I like. This kid's 13, 14 years old. He's talking like this. That kind of pickiness is not the sort that gets mercy. It gets punishment. And Israel here is like the stiff-necked, rebellious, mouthy teen getting a well-deserved punishment for their horrible attitude. And I'll just pause here to mention that I don't say this about Israel with condescension, as if I'm any better. Before Jesus saves us, we're the complaining, doubting Israel. We're the natural ones with no taste for heavenly food. We're the grumbling bunch. We are not brave Caleb and mighty Joshua, ready to take the promised land full of faith. Nope. Prior to the new birth, we're the God doubters. We're the complainers. We want the earthly food. We want to feed on sin. This is why we need to be born again from heaven by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we die in the wilderness. Otherwise, we can't see the kingdom. Otherwise, we can't enter the promised land. We can't even appreciate miracles in our sinful, natural, unregenerate condition. But God sees the proverbial ungrateful teen complaining of their dinner and the punishment. Snakes are the judgment. But that's the punishment here for Israel's grumbling. Serpents. So serpents as a parallel to the death of sin. No one is surviving this when it bites them. The threat lurks within the entirety of the camp. There's no high ground to find for safety. There's no refuge. Just lingering dread of the fatal bite which waits just around the corner. And the obvious parallel here is one of sin and death. Sin is fatal. Sin is everywhere. And no man finds himself safe or immune. Just as the Israelites sin and fatal serpents entered, when Adam sinned, death entered and spread to all mankind. And where there is sin, there is death. And here the physical death for Israel is by these fiery serpents. And I just find it awe-inspiring that God commands all of nature to do His bidding, whether for good or for judgment. God rallied the frogs to harass Egypt, and God rallied quail to feed Israel. God rallied hornets to harass the Canaanites and drive them out of the land. And God here rallies these poisonous desert snakes to punish Israel. He sends this cursed creature to execute punishment. And the cursed horde of snakes obey the command of their master. And an interesting thing that popped out to me here is that even though God cursed the snake, it's a cursed creature, God still used the snake to do His own bidding. And a takeaway from that is that the devil, that great dragon of old, cannot do anything without God's permission slip. That's a comforting doctrine. The snakes are on a leash, and they take orders from the Most High. But up until this point, Israel has enjoyed God's protection from these desert creatures. Deuteronomy 8:15 says God was the one who, quote, led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its serpents and scorpions. God was protecting them all along from a very present, close, nearby threat. They didn't fly, you know, from heaven. These are not like weird extraterrestrial things. These are things that are right near them the whole time. And God's actively protecting them from the danger that they pose to them. So God's protecting them, and now they erupt in grumbling, and God removes the protection. If God removes His restraining hand for an instant, His loving restraints give way to fearful chastisements. And that's another lesson for us. If a people, a nation, provokes God to anger, the very things God restrains from harming them can be unleashed to punish them. You can think of it like a dam God's common grace holding back a flood of evil from crashing over the earth. But at some point, He steps away from holding back, and the floodwaters of evil rush over, and He gives the people over to their sin, like in Romans 1. You think any of that's happening around these parts? I do. So here Israel is saying, you brought us out here to die. And so at this eruption of grumbling, the God who protected them gives them over to die by serpent bites. And then, verse 7, Israel owns their sin. They fear the fatal effects, and they do repent. And they go to Moses and beg him to do the praying for them. Matthew Henry brings a really nice observation here. He says, herein, he, Moses, was a type of Christ who interceded for his persecutors and a pattern to us to go and do likewise, and thus to show that we love our enemies. These people just accuse Moses. They're slandering him, they're insulting him, and yet, when they come back to ask for prayer, He's ready to pray for them. And what a picture of Jesus praying for the ones who acted as His enemies, ready to forgive the repentant. But Moses intercedes for them, and the answer he gets back from God is very peculiar and very prophetically fitting for Jesus to take and say, Nicodemus, look at this. Nicodemus, go to Numbers 21. Open your Torah. Do you remember this? Look right here. This shameful, cursed emblem that I have chosen to bring healing. This is what the Son of Man lifted up upon a cross is like. It's like this. Jesus draws Nicodemus to this particular section, and I just have to wonder if his heart starts to burn within him when Jesus starts preaching to him from the Torah. You remember that pair on the road to Emmaus? Jesus starts opening up all of the Old Testament to them, and as it's happening, they feel something. They're like, oh my goodness, what's going on? He's teaching the Bible. Like, I love earlier, it talks about people reacting to the preaching of Jesus. It says they were astonished at His teaching. Signs, wonders, all that. But His teaching had people astonished. And the road to Emmaus, these people's hearts are just burning inside of them. And I'm just wondering, does Nicodemus feel this? What do you guys think? Just by a yes or no, use your voices here. You think Nicodemus got saved? I think Nicodemus got saved. By the time John 19 arrives, Nicodemus has 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to help give Jesus a proper, honorable, respectable Jewish burial. Here in John 3, he doesn't seem to understand what's going on. But by John 19, Nicodemus has come to see Jesus differently. That's conversion. You see Jesus differently. He wants to give Him honor. He wants to anoint His body. This Pharisee, he took a while to come around. I think his wisdom kept him from the foolish simplicity of the gospel. But eventually, I think, and most of y'all think, he came around. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes beat him to it. They saw Jesus for who He was faster. Nicodemus anoints Jesus after He dies. This prostitute woman anoints Jesus' feet with tears and expensive ointment before He dies. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. But Jesus shows Nicodemus this verse that he'd be very familiar with as a Pharisee. He wants Nicodemus to look at this bronze serpent account and understand that the way the Son of Man grants the new birth and eternal life is by being lifted up on this object of shame, on a cross. And the way to receive the benefit is to look and to believe. Jesus does this kind of hermeneutical move with the other Pharisees too, where He just goes to the wilderness accounts of the Old Testament. And listen to John 6. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that anyone may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh. It's like Jesus stands there preaching in a way which would convey, I'm the Torah made flesh. The substance behind the shadow. He just puts himself into that Old Testament like a key and unlocks so much light because the Old Testament is written about him. But they don't get it because they are natural. John 5, Jesus tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them, in scriptures, you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Always he's talking about eternal life and belief. Oh man, the book of John is the book of John is different. But he's always talking about just believing eternal life. And he's tying it into the Old Testament. And it's just magnificent. But they don't get it. Because they are natural. And we don't get it at first. Because we are natural. But the brass serpent is lifted as Israel's emblem of healing, and it's the brass serpent plus some home remedies, maybe some essential oils slather on there, you know, get the aromatherapy going, lavender, a little bit of eucalyptus, clove. Clove is real good for the serpent bites. It is the brass serpent and nothing else. No other ways are added on to this. Is our salvation the cross plus some good works? Nope. It's the simplicity of the cross plus nothing. And that message is the stumbling block. It's too simple. It's too foolish. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 21-25. It's beautiful. This is the shameful means which God will rescue men from being enslaved to the natural and give them the everlasting life that they cannot obtain without looking to Him and receiving this supernatural birth from above. Just as those Israelites looked with faith at a snake statue, a strange, foolish remedy, now all the world must look at this crucified Messiah with faith and receive the life he imparts. A spiritual life, liberated from bondage to the controlling lusts of the flesh. An everlasting life that begins here and now from the moment that a person is born again and given the down deposit of the Holy Spirit. So this is folly to the wise. The sophisticated, mature, natural mind counts this all as total fairy tale. Maybe you're lost here today. Maybe you hear this stuff and you're like, what is this nonsense? These people believe this? We do. We do. The natural mind can't make room for the things it can't see and quantify. The natural mind, puffed up with worldly knowledge, is too smart for its own good. And it's why wise men can have a very hard time coming to Jesus, because their knowledge makes them proud. And in their pride, they can't embrace something that they can't fully understand or make sense of. You think Israel understood the mechanics of how the bronze serpent healed? You think they could write you a medical paper on the mechanism of action telling you just how the treatment works on a molecular level? Nope. If you're waiting to fully understand the cross before you look to it and find healing, then you will never look. If you're waiting to fully understand the cross before you proclaim it and hold it up high for people to see, you're never going to tell anyone about Jesus until you wait, you get all the ins and outs of it figured out. Just hold it up and let people look at it. The Spirit will do the rest. Tell them the simple, foolish gospel and let the Spirit do what the Spirit alone can do. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, what, really? Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Friends, this is the message. It is utterly supernatural. We practice a supernatural religion. Utterly, entirely supernatural. We just got to embrace the fact that it's a foolish message to the carnal mind. Unless a man is born again, he can't see it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But people can be born again. How? If we'll just lift up that cross and tell people, look at this. Plenty of people are just going to scoff at that. Many will reject it as utter nonsense. Maybe even we, for many, many years prior to our conversion, rejected it as total nonsense. I love that Clint Toland was an atheist before he was converted. I tell people about that brother all the time. God changes people's minds, even when they think something's foolish, for years and years and years. So people can be born again. We'll just lift up this foolish cross and tell them, hey, look at this. So some practical application and encouragement for us as Christians is just prepare for rejection. But consider this rejection as an honor. They rejected our Lord, so leap for joy when they reject you too. You might be doing something right. If your expectations for evangelism are too idealistic and rosy, then discouragement is just going to seize you like a lion when you don't get the results that you want. But if you resolve to walk the Calvary Road, if you resolve to walk the faithful witness path, if you're going to just walk that road and tell about this bloody Savior no matter what they think about it, if faithfulness to this evangelist journey is your resolution above and beyond your desire for results, then family, you won't be overly discouraged by mocking and rejection anymore. With evangelism, I have 100% made the error of hanging my hopes on results, and hope deferred makes the heart sick. But by the grace of God, I want to grow in my ability to let my hope rest upon the Lord of the harvest doing what the Lord of the harvest does. He makes things grow. How and when He wishes, He makes things grow. Faithfulness to sow is your and my job. To grow, that's His business. And He runs His business well. I'm just happy to have been given seeds. So let's concern ourselves with faithfulness more than with results. But another practical application for us is to just not be ashamed about this foolish gospel. It's the power of God for those who believe. Those who don't believe are condemned. And if condemned men scoff at this good news as foolish, we can't let it break our stride. You dust off your feet and you move on to the next man. That next man might hear this foolish news and sell everything he's got to lay hold of the precious treasure you just offered him. So do not grow weary in well-doing. You'll reap if you keep going. Keep telling people the simple message. We don't have to be master apologists, guys. We don't have to poke holes through the entirety of someone's worldview in order to get through to them. That ain't it. Apologetics are great, but they're more so for the Christian to bolster their own faith against attacks from the outside more than they are to convince unbelievers. Apologetics, don't let those be too heavy in your artillery belt. Just tell people something simple like this. Jesus died to save sinners. He'll give you everlasting life if you believe in Him. Leave your sin behind. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. It doesn't need to be more complicated than that. You don't need to be an expert to tell people that. Just tell them about the cross. Tell them how it's affected you. Tell them, I'm different now. I'm a living epistle. They don't believe. That's on them. Another practical application is something Brother Evan said before one Friday night evangelism that just stuck with me and encouraged me so much. He said something that the basic gist of it was, our job is to simply proclaim, not to argue. To proclaim. Not to debate people, to proclaim, like a herald. A herald shows up and simply states what the king has instructed him to state. He tells people the king's word. When the king has spoken, with the sense that the king has impressed upon him, we don't just want to roll up and be like, for God so loved the world. We want to give the sense. We want people to know God loves the world. So the sense is important. But a herald just proclaims the king's message, and he does it with all the authority of the king behind that message. A herald comes to the town. He says, the king has decreed that the village prison will release every prisoner who wishes to attend the royal banquet. He has provided costly white garments. He has arranged for your transportation. Every cost is paid for. Come dine with him. It's good news. If some enemy of the king shows up and opposes the herald and says, bah, the king was assassinated. He's not even our ruler. This banquet doesn't even exist. You don't sit there with someone like that who reacts like that to this excellent news and sit there and go off on a rabbit trail trying to convince the scoffer about why the king is still alive, why he's still in control, why he still has all authority, why he's still trustworthy. The herald just declares. The herald proclaims, if a person does not take the declarations to heart, that is sadly their own business. So I just want to kind of conclude here and bombard you with some last pieces of ammunition to help bolster your hope and propel you toward the proclamation of this simple message. Wherever you find yourself situated, home, work, school, with friends, on the internet, over a text, wherever, however, but publishing this news right in your own little corner of the world, your little sphere of influence where you live. We're not all going to touch thousands of people, but maybe you touch one who does touch thousands. Maybe your children are going to surpass you, parents. That is my prayer. If I never see revival in my life, I pray the next generation does. I pray that you people in your teens and 20s do. But listen just to these rapid fire verses to encourage us and just get us out there to proclaim revival or not, massive conversions or not, to just get out there and proclaim. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. I love that. What if something like that happens? What if one Friday night we're out there and suddenly, boom! If it happens, if it never happens, it stokes me to think that each Friday. Maybe this is the Friday. Maybe this is the day at the nursing home. Maybe this is the day at Haven for Hope when something just notably special takes place and the cheeks are wet and the tears are flowing and conviction has come and unction has been upon the preaching and stuff. But whether or not that happens, guys, we can hear revival accounts and become disillusioned by where we live right now. If revival's not on God's calendar, then you content yourself with sowing, and whoever God adds, soul by soul, slowly, one by one, you rejoice. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks and believes, that's Jesus talking right there. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He's the one who draws all people to himself. So our message is so simple. It's Christ and Him crucified. Let's just own that. Let's just own what we are. A bunch of happy fools in the wilderness pointing to something way bigger than us. There's a quote you've probably heard that goes, "The people dancing look crazy to anyone who can't hear the music." Friends, if you're a Christian here today, you have heard that music and you're dancing and you look like a fool. But you love what you're hearing. We've seen the brazen serpent and we're healed. We've looked at that cross and seen beauty instead of folly. If they refuse to see what we see when we tell them, we weep for their loss, but press on for the joy in front of us. What else can we do? If we don't speak, the rocks will cry out. Let's pray. Lord, you've saved us from being stranded as natural beings. We couldn't see you. We couldn't hear you. We had no heart of affection towards you. We couldn't make ourselves care about you. But you've let us see your cross as precious instead of foolish. You're kind. And you save people your way. Father, would you stir us to love and good works as your people? And would you let this message of the cross beam into the darkened hearts of those who are lost in our midst? We pray this trusting you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.